Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. And we will read verses 1 through 9 and then 15 through 17. I know these words are familiar to most, if not all of you. But again, let us focus now on what the Lord says in his holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." We end the reading there, verse 17 of Genesis chapter 2, and now to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Book of Revelation, chapter 21, and we will be reading verses 1 through 8. Now, I hope that the words that we have just read in the book of Genesis are still echoing in your thoughts, in your heart, as we read now Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He will overcome. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We end the reading there at verse 8, congregation from Genesis. And here in the book of Revelation, you've heard the word of the Lord preserved for us, whole and entire, by the Holy Spirit. If you have received it as his word, then say, confess that with me now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Congregation, let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you would illuminate our understanding. We know that that our heart would deceive us, we would twist the words of Scripture, we would try to deny your words, change the meaning, apart from the work of your Holy Spirit in us. I pray that you would open our eyes, that our hearts would be ready to receive, softened, that our ears would be opened. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, as I trust you know already, this is the beginning of what I plan to be a 7-part series on a particular subject. And this is by the encouragement of the elders. Now, in the sermon overview in your bulletin, if you haven't had a chance to look at that yet, I'm hoping that after the service today that you will take the time to look at that. It's important because it lays out some important principles here. One of them is that I want these sermons to be practical. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't going to be theology. In fact, the sermon title should tell you that that's not the case. But I don't want these things to also become self-help lectures. That's not my purpose here. I hope it's never my purpose here. You see, as I say there, the scriptures, the message of the gospel, that message affects everything about how we live and what we think and what we do, what we don't think, what we don't do, those kinds of questions. It's more than just about justification. It's about our sanctification. And when we boil it down, that is really what we're talking about, sanctification. Well, as I mentioned also in the overview, I don't want this to be just a dry presentation of sort of abstracted ideas. My hope and prayer is that both the theology and the practice will be married together, and that we will all benefit from it. Now, there's going to be a little bit of a longer introduction here. I'm going to warn you here, because there are some things that we need to cover before we get into it, and you shouldn't be surprised, I suppose, by that. One of the things is, through the course of this sermon series, I'm going to be referring to a lot of verses. I'm going to try, as best I can, to make sure that you have the references and all those kinds of things, but it is possible that I may miss some. If that is so, please ask if you're keeping notes and want to know. Also, my plan is to, if you'll pardon the phrase, resurrect the sermon echoes here a little bit and give a summary, which will include the references, and I'm hoping that will be beneficial to you. The other thing is, or one of the other things, is that I hope you will be patient, much like the long sermon series on forgiveness from a few years ago. There's a lot of ground to cover. It's going to take a while, and I may not address a question you have or a concern that you have right away, and I hope that I eventually do. So, if you have a question, ask, and I may say, well, I'm planning on addressing that 2 weeks from now. Otherwise, I also might say, I hadn't thought of it before. I'll address it 2 weeks from now. I'll get to it. I really want this to be something that you benefit from. Well, there are also some presuppositions. I'm approaching this subject with some presuppositions, and I want to let you know what those presuppositions are. And the first presupposition is actually found in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7, say this: I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. So here, pausing in the middle of the reading here, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, declares himself to be alone. He is the only Lord God, Jehovah. There's only one, but not alone in the sense that he has no interaction with his creation. In fact, it says there particularly that he does. Reading on, it says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And here's particularly the presupposition. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And if you're looking at the Old King James, it will say, I create evil, which is a perfectly good translation of that word. Calamity, perhaps, is a little broader term. Both, and among other things, we can, in English, try to approximate what it is in the Hebrew. The presupposition is, whatever our suffering is, or may be, or whatever we may be called to endure, not a single part of it is outside of the Lord's decree. That is my assumption. That is a presupposition, and is based upon the Scriptures. Well, what does that mean? What's the effect of that? Well, one of the effects is that there is a difference, and this leads to the next presupposition. There's a difference between believers and unbelievers in regards to the meaning and the purpose and the effects of suffering. It is true. Unbelievers suffer often in the same way that believers suffer, that they have difficulties even as believers do. There's a common life that we have together in that. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why I had you read from Ecclesiastes this past week in preparation. There's a common life that we have as being part of the human race. But there is a difference between believers and unbelievers in regard to the meaning, purpose, and effects. And that difference is huge. And so the presupposition is that there is that difference, and I'm speaking particularly to believers. This is not so much for unbelievers as far as the meaning, purpose, and effects. Well, the next presupposition, may not be so much a presupposition, but an assumption. I am preaching these sermons for everyone. As being a pastor, I know things that aren't generally known in the congregation. I deal with things that aren't generally dealt with among the congregation. This is not pointed at anyone in particular or any circumstance in particular. This is for the whole church. Now, again, here we go. Next presupposition. There's a lot of them. When we're looking at the question, and this deals more particularly with today's message, when we're looking at origin, or we could say causation, because that's what the focus is today in suffering. Where does it come from? What's the cause of suffering? There's usually more than one answer to the question, why did this happen? I'm going to repeat that. When we're talking about the question of origin or causation, there's usually more than one answer to the question, why did this happen? Now, stick with me here. We need to cover this. There is usually, when we have these questions like this, why did this happen? There is, be patient with me here, the proximate cause and the distal cause. You might say, there he goes again. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Here's an illustration for you. If you fall and you break your arm, what was the cause? Well, there may be many possible or probable proximate causes. That is, immediate causes. Maybe it was dark and you tripped over something. Maybe you were distracted on the phone and you fell off the curb as you were walking down the street and you broke your arm. Maybe you didn't have your glasses on, etc., etc., etc. It could go on. There could be innumerable proximate causes, immediate causes. I tripped over something that my grandchild left in the floor and broke my arm. But if we stop and we consider the ultimate or the distal reason why you broke your arm, then we would start talking about things like the acceleration of gravity, Why did you break your arm? Why did you fall down instead of up? Well, that's a reason why, isn't it? Right? That you tripped over the thing that your grandchild left on the floor and you fell down on the cement and you broke your arm rather than falling up. So the acceleration of gravity, maybe we could even talk about you were walking the street and a violent robber hit you with a crowbar and you attempted to block the blow with your arm and your arm was broken. And it wasn't the fall to the ground at all. That's a more, we're getting farther away from why, or the proximate reason why. See, what we might start doing is to start considering the possibility that there's a truly ultimate or metaphysical reason for why your arm was broken. And that reason, that metaphysical reason, I mean that in the best sense of the term, is that it was according to the eternal divine decree of God. See, that's, we're starting to really drill down there, aren't we? We're saying, why is my arm broken? Well, the answer here in particular, as we look at it from a Christian perspective, is it was the Lord's will ultimately that this evil, this calamity has come upon me and I can't use my arm for the next 6 weeks. See, both considerations are helpful. Whether we're really boring down and looking at this distal cause, this ultimate cause, or we're looking at, I got hit in the arm with a crowbar, or I fell and hit and fell on the sidewalk. Both are important. Both have their place. Both can be helpful. But they're important and they're helpful in different ways from one another. And my hope and my goal is to be able to separate these things out and show you how they relate, but also as a matter of being able to help you. So we're going to be looking at both the ultimate and the immediate, the proximate and the distal cause. Well, okay, now we're going to begin with a more theological, or we could say distal, metaphysical cause or origin of suffering. And that takes us again back to Genesis 2. Now, necessarily here, we're not going to be doing what would be sort of a normal exegetical journey through the scriptures here. There will be exegesis as such, but this is more topical. So we won't bore down as, I hope I don't bore you, but we're not going to bore down as deeply into these questions in an exegetical sense. So what do we learn here from Genesis 2 regarding the origin of suffering? Well, the first thing that we learn is represented there by that first main point in the outline I provided to you, is that this is not how it was made. This is not normal in that sense. Suffering is not our purpose, is not why we were made. We weren't made to suffer. See, there are different philosophies and different religious systems in the world that might teach that, in fact, do teach that it is necessary to suffer because that's what we were made for. That's our ultimate end or destiny. Life is nothing but a nightmare. It's nothing but suffering and pain. It's very depressing, but it's out there, right? That's one of the answers, right? It's just the nature of the universe is that we suffer. But really, what the scriptures teach us, and what the reality is, that we in Adam were created for peaceful fellowship with our Creator. That's why Adam was placed in the garden. That's why Eve was given to Adam, and they were to partner together in doing all the things that God had laid out for them to do. That was the goal, speaking humanly. Of course, God, in his divine decree, knew otherwise. So what does this teach us here? It teaches us here that suffering as such is because of something that happened. Something changed our destiny. Something changed the reality of the world in which we live. And that is that the effect of sin is pervasive. All those things that are described to us in the second chapter of Genesis, those things that are described to us about the beautiful garden and all the things that the Lord made and placing the man in the garden, all the fruitful trees that were provided to him, the tree and particular trees, right? Eternal life and the knowledge of good and evil, all this beautiful and glorious things that all were good and very good, as the scriptures say. Well, sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, that the effect of that sin is pervasive. Now, I trust you know that. I think you're well taught enough to know that. The effect of sin is pervasive. It changed everything. And it changed everything from the relationship that Adam and Eve had with their Creator all the way down to their very nature, about who they are. That is this idea, this concept of the sin nature. Adam and Eve's nature changed. Their place in the world changed. And that sin nature is likewise pervasive. The effects of sin, the sin nature, and the effects of that sin nature is pervasive. And when I say pervasive, what do I mean? Well, I mean, again, from this theological perspective, that as Romans 5 tells us, and as the Puritans summarized, the New England Puritans summarized, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That is, that we all bear that guilt, that imputed guilt before God, that there's a necessity of redemption, of purchasing back, of restoring that which was lost in regards to our sin. But it also means that we inherited the corruption of Adam, and this is more particularly to the point. That is, Adam and Eve died. They died. Now, as we read in Genesis 2, we find that that is a direct result of what? Of disobedience. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall what? Surely die. And as I mentioned before, the Hebrew cannot be any more emphatic. You will really, really, truly, truly, no other way anything else will possibly happen, die. You will die. See, pain, suffering, trials, and tribulation are a direct result of sin and the sin nature. And you might say, well, that's depressing. That's depressing. If I'm listening correctly, I think I heard a period at the end of that sentence. Well, if that was the only message, right, if that was the only thing that was said, if that was the only thing that I could say from this pulpit today, then it would be depressing. It would be crushing. But the fact remains, pain, suffering, trials, tribulation, all of these things are a direct result of sin and the sin nature. That's not the way that we were made. It's not the way the creation was made. But the reality is, everything has changed. But that is not the only answer. It's not the only answer. Let me give you another example here. What if, for example, a young child, a toddler, for example, little child, suffers at the hands of a parent or someone who should have cared for them? This is not unknown. Pick any week you want to read, and you look in the newspaper, or you listen to the news, or you look on the internet, or whatever. It's filled with stories of all of these kind of things that happen. This poor, innocent child, yes, innocent, has done nothing to deserve the treatment that they received from this person who should have cared for them. What about that situation? That kind of suffering? Is merely saying that this is because of sin and sin nature, is that a sufficient answer to that? See, the answer is no. That's not a sufficient answer. See, the biblically grounded theological answer gives us a good starting point. Why is there suffering? Why does one person cause someone else to suffer? Someone who doesn't deserve it. Where does it come from? Well, the biblically grounded theological answer is sin and sin nature. The fact that the entire creation has fallen, ultimately. But that is not a sufficient answer. See, that answer as it stands alone is nothing but despair. It is not sufficient. It's not the answer that the scriptures give to us. Now, what that other answer is, we're going to get to in a moment. But what I will say now, even as we consider this from this higher level, this theological perspective, is in our deepest being, we all know, even unbelievers after a fashion, we all know that things are, as the British like to say, wonky. It's out of balance. It's twisted. It's a funhouse mirror kind of existence that we live in. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And the unbeliever responds by saying, what we need is revolution. Overthrow the old order. Bring on the new order, which brings nothing but misery and chaos and death. And it's inevitable, because it never actually addresses the question, never goes back to that question of sin and the sin nature. See, we know that. We know that there's something wrong. We know, we feel it literally in our bones. I know I do. Well, here's the transition, right? We have this theological principle, this immutable fact. But the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says what? Let's go to that familiar passage, Romans 8, beginning at verse 18 to verse 23. The first thing he talks about here, this passage that I've chosen, is what? Sufferings. For I reckon, that is, I judge, I account, I reckon that the sufferings of what this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, he considers, he looks at the suffering, whatever suffering is, and he's speaking very personally here. The sufferings that he endures, and he endured suffering. Right? There's the account elsewhere, how many times he was beaten, how many days he spent in floating in the ocean, that how many times he was in prison, all of these things. Right? He says, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So here it is. Here's this big theological basis for this. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole creation. See, there it is, all of the created order, everything is created, it groans and travails, it's suffering, as it were, with the pains of childbirth here, waiting, agonizing, waiting for that time when the manifestation of what will come is realized. So even the creation, speaking anthropomorphically, feels it, senses it, we see it, we experience it. That's what he goes on to say. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. That is, for believers in particular, we sense it, we know it. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. See, the part of the answer, part of the response, the theologically based response, which deals more particularly with us, is that, yes, there's this acknowledgement that there is suffering, that there is an effect from sin and the sin nature in all of its manifestations, all of its darkness, all of its ugliness, right? But we know that that's not normative in the most grand scheme of all, the redemptive purpose of God in Jesus Christ. See, these are the big answers to the big question. See, then more theological in explaining the origin of suffering. But if we consider, in particular, verses 15 through 17 in Genesis 2, we start to move closer to this more proximate cause, this nearer cause. See, when death was promised for disobedience, the death spoken of was more than the mere rending of the body and the soul from body. It was more than that. We understand that throughout the scriptures. In fact, in the very text itself, which we didn't read as you read on into chapter 3, that they did not die, at least right away, in that sense. The Lord had mercy on our first parents, Adam and Eve. But this didn't mean that there was no consequence to the sin. There was. They did die. They died, in a sense, in the most important way. They died in their sin nature. They died in their relationship to God, which was close and normal and natural and without sin before that. See, there was a consequence, even in the midst of mercy. And part of that consequence, and again, as we didn't read, they were promised pain, toil, and the loss of almost everything. Almost everything. It's hard for us to comprehend the magnitude of the loss in the garden because we've never experienced life like that. How much did Adam and Eve lose when they sinned? They lost almost everything. There's this little sliver that they didn't lose. And all that blessing was replaced with what? Pain, toil, and loss. Now, when we think about that, think about what they experienced there as verse 17 is fulfilled in them in the following chapter, and then the chapter after, and chapter after. There's probably no greater suffering apart from the suffering of our Savior than that which was experienced by Adam and Eve upon the death of their son, Abel. Think about that for a moment. They had received the Lord's blessing. They had experienced sin. They had experienced the fall. They had experienced the effect in some way, in whatever way they could understand that. But the death of their son by the hands of their other son. Think about the suffering and the pain that must have caused. It had never happened before in the history of the world, in the history of creation. See, for us, we pick up the paper, we look on the internet tomorrow, and we might see, oh, so many people were killed here, or somebody fell off a cliff there in a national park and was killed, and even in these last few days, right? Horrific examples of the effects of sin and the sin nature, and people innocently out in the marketplace shopping and doing the things that they do, being gunned down. See, for us, we might shed a tear, we might be affected, we might be fearful. There are all kinds of responses that we may have. But sadly, in a sense, we almost expect it, right? We're almost used to it. See, the pain and the suffering that they experienced at the loss of their son must have been enormous. See, ultimately, we know that this had a theological and redemptive purpose. We know that. Read in Hebrews, for example. We read the example of Abel, faithful Abel. But the occasion of the specific suffering was caused by Cain, and that's my point. See, what caused the suffering of Adam and Eve? Was it sin and the sin nature, or was it Cain? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. See, and this leads us here closer to what is the cause of, the proximate cause of and origin of suffering. Well, the scripture gives many answers to that question. One is found in Leviticus 26, verse 16, which sort of breaks into the middle of the context there. But there in Leviticus 26, the Lord is promising, as he did often to the people of Israel, promising blessing for obedience and judgment for disobedience. Now, in this one verse here, in verse 16, we're on the judgment for disobedience part. What does he say? He says, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Now that, just that one verse, that's a grim picture, isn't it? If you do not do that which I have commanded you to do, you will be terrorized, you'll be disease-ridden, you'll have a broken heart, essentially, and all of your labor is going to be consumed by those who hate you. Now that, that's a grim picture. Well, what is this? If we were to put a heading here on this, what kind of pain, what kind of suffering is represented here? Well, that's divine judgment, pure divine judgment. Now, is it possible for the believer, again here, this is primarily for believers, is it possible for a believer to suffer such things? Well, we know in examples from Scripture that it is possible that the Lord will bring a heavy judgment upon his people sometimes. We know that's possible. So when we ask the question, why am I suffering? One of the answers might be divine judgment. Well, the problem is, how do you know? Is the Lord angry with me? Is this just happenstance? What's going on here? Well, the answer to that question is often not revealed to us. But it is important that we ask the question. It's important that we ask the question sincerely and we seek the Lord's face. Now, I don't think that for the believer necessarily, if we are called upon to endure a particular kind of suffering or whatever, that we automatically go to that place. That, well, the Lord's angry with me, and so now I'm suffering from diabetes and might die. That's not necessarily where we go first, but we do need to ask the question, is this intended to be a chastisement, a harsh chastisement for me? And the answer is, it is possible. We need to ask the question, but to know of a certainty is not for us. Well, there are other origins in a more proximate way of our suffering. The Scriptures speak of things such as we read in Psalm 35, verse 12, where we read, they reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. That is, the pain, the suffering that we are called to endure might be from the actions of others in this sense. See, it is possible that evil humans work evil on other humans. Not only is it possible, it is a natural consequence of sin and the sin nature. Human beings make other human beings suffer. So the action, it could be divine judgment, or it can be simply the actions of others. But it's not only just, as we might imagine here, the cruelty that one human might show to another human, but also in the Psalms, in Psalm 73, verse 16, to give you a little context here, this is one of those Psalms, it's one of my favorite Psalms, because the psalmist looks at everything around him. It's one of those where he says, what is going on with the world that the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer? Well, what he says in verse 16 says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. So what is the psalmist expressing this here? He's expressing this torment, this pain that he experienced when he realized a very significant truth, a significant truth for each one of us, and that is evil actually exists in the world, and sometimes, in a small sense, evil seems to win. The righteous do suffer. Understanding this, trying to unpack this, the realization that wickedness and evil sometimes, even often, cause trouble and yet prosper can contribute to your own suffering. In fact, if you have a godly mindset, you have a scriptural mindset, and you look and you see around you, just open your eyes and see, it can't but cause you to be tormented in your soul to think, what in the world is going on? How is it that this can be? And it contributed to his own suffering. Now, if you continue to read on, and in fact at this point the psalm is about to turn, and he turns his eyes to the Lord, then he begins to understand, and he's actually comforted in his soul. But does that mean that the wicked suddenly vanished, or that the prosperity of the wicked somehow ended? And the answer is no. But rather, it was in his own soul that he saw something else. He saw a promise. He saw a different perspective. And we're going to get to that in a few moments. See, it's possible that we're experiencing divine judgment. It's possible that we might suffer because of the actions of others. Or, perhaps most commonly, we suffer because of our own sinful actions. Well, this, I think, might be common to the believer's experience. See, how do we contribute to our own suffering? Well, Psalm 16, verse 4, speaks about apostasy. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. You see, if we as believers start to trust in someone or something else, if we turn our eyes away, then our sorrows will be multiplied. And it is certainly true for the unbeliever in an ultimate sense, right? Will their sorrows be multiplied? Well, yes. Jumping ahead, Revelation 21, the portion that we read, what's the last verse say? It speaks about that place of punishment and judgment. Yes, their sorrows will be multiplied, but not necessarily now. It is possible that your sorrows may be multiplied if you follow after, as the text says, another god, your apostasy. See, apostasy will bring ultimate sorrow, but also immediate sorrow, even though it is often masked. That is, if we have a low period in our spiritual walk, and we start to dally with other things, then we really will suffer. We'll suffer for that, even though we will deny it, or it will be hidden from our eyes until our eyes are enlightened. See, we're, by our own sinful actions in losing track of who our God is and who we are in Jesus Christ, can cause such a thing, or in fact, just plain old foolishness and carelessness. That's what Proverbs 11:15 says. He who is a surety for a stranger will suffer. That's, you might be foolish with your money. You might be foolish with anything that the Lord has given to you, and that kind of foolishness will cause pain. It may not cause physical pain, but it might cause emotional pain. It might cause spiritual pain. You might lose everything that the Lord has given to you as being a bad steward. That's possible, certainly. Elsewhere in Proverbs 19:15, Proverbs says it so plainly. Laziness casts one into deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. If you won't work, you won't eat. Anyway. But that's the principle, right? If you're suffering in that kind of way, hunger here, is it possible that it's because of your own laziness? Certainly, that's true. Absolutely. See, it is possible that we contribute to our own suffering. And here, in the New Testament particularly, we have this example that the principle is expanded out more broadly, I think, and that's from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, where he says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You see, running after that which does not satisfy will always bring sorrow. It always happens. But here particularly, what is Paul telling Timothy? What is going on here? Straying from the faith, looking to enrich oneself, greediness. What has happened to these kinds of people? They've harmed themselves because they have looked elsewhere for that which satisfies. They're not satisfied with what the Lord has given, with the provision of what God has given to them. You see, the fact of the matter is that the scriptures are very clear. It says that the Lord, that is your covenant God, says, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. That is the true hunger that is satisfied. See, is it possible that you could be dirt poor and yet be fully satisfied? Well, Psalm 107, verse 9 says, yes. Yes. It is possible to have very little of this world's goods and yet be fulfilled. It could be possible that where others might be suffering in a similar situation, that you're not suffering at all because your trust is in the Lord. You're looking to him and he satisfies your soul. He fills you with that which is needful for you. See, all of these things, everything that I've said up to this point, this is all bitter fruit of the fall. This all comes from the fall. Sin and the sin nature, its pervasiveness. It is possible, even likely, we can say, that we will at some time suffer from the actions of others. And it is a certainty that you will suffer from your own foolishness or disobedience. That is a certainty. But that's not the end of the story. See, the end of the story is found in Revelation 21. At least we're getting very close to the end of the story there, right? Because up to this point, what have we dealt with? We've dealt with this is not how we were made, and yet we have all this bitter fruit that in a sense is shoved down our throat, right? We'd rather not have it. Whether it's physical pain and suffering, whether it's spiritual pain and suffering, all the different things that we can experience as fallen human beings, all of it would drive us to despair if it were not for such as we read in Revelation 21. See, we often make a critical error here. There is the promise of the gospel. Now, I'm not making light of what might be a deep and serious struggle of suffering and pain and trial, tribulation that you may be enduring. But we often forget that suffering is a normal part of the Christian walk in life. It's normal in this restricted sense, in this life, in this world, in this fallen creation. Now, if it's a normal part of the Christian walk in life, what do we do with that? How do we deal with that? Well, first thing we have to do is recognize that there are different ways in which we might suffer in this respect. I'm going to go back to Leviticus here. A way that we suffer sometimes, a way that we ought to suffer sometimes is found there, Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 31. Here, when Moses, in giving the law and talking about this particular day, the Day of Atonement, what does he say? This Day of Atonement, shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall what? You shall afflict your souls. You shall afflict your souls. And do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. See, some of the suffering that we might suffer in this context of the promise of the gospel is actually good for us. See, in a time of self-examination and a time of considering our walk and considering our faith and considering our sin, is it good and it is right that we afflict our souls when we finally get fed up with sin, our own sin nature, to suffer in that sense? Is that a good thing? Is it a good thing to mortify sin? Well, I hope the answer in your head and in your breast cries out, yes, it is a good thing to afflict my soul, to in a sense have this self-talk, as people say now, this speaking to yourself and afflicting yourself about your sin, yes. Looking to that atonement that has been made. So it is possible within this context that we mortify sin. I hope we mortify sin. It's not pleasant. It's often very unpleasant, right? We have to deal with really hard things. Most often what we want to do is help other people mortify their sins, not so much our own. See, it is possible, in fact, good, that we suffer in that way. It is possible that we might suffer for the faith. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. See, if you are suffering for the sake of the faith, of the gospel, then that's actually part of the whole package. All who live godly will suffer persecution. That's what the Lord tells us. So we might suffer because of the faith, or we might suffer because we are actually living out the faith. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's what we're told. Now, is that a bad thing or is that a good thing? That kind of suffering is a good thing, dear ones. Not that we would desire it. I don't desire to be roasted over an open flame alive. That's not what I desire. I don't want that. Is it possible that the Lord would have that for me or for you? Yes, it is possible to suffer in that way. I may suffer in different ways, and you may suffer in different ways for living out our faith. But yes, it's part of the suffering that's good and part of the promise of the gospel. See, when I say the promise of the gospel, let's consider what that really means. So what that means is that the suffering that you endure for the faith as part of your mortification of sin, as part of living out the implications of your faith, those kinds of things are good and natural and a part of our suffering. But ultimately, as verse 4 says in Revelation 21, God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. See, it will not always be so. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. See, that's the ultimate end. That's the glorification that we reach out for, that we strive for, that we look for, even in the midst of the suffering and the pain and the trials and the tribulations of this life. So the fact is that we have this question of origins, right, from Genesis 2, this question of where does all this come from? Why is it even here? Well, ultimately, in God's grand plan and scheme from eternity, he brings us all the way to Revelation 21 and says there's an ultimate end, the end of glorification. Now, does that help you living your life today? That hope that there will come a time when all these things will pass away, and we will enjoy that because of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, because of the work that he's done in us. Well, it can, but it's not automatic. So we can become distracted, right? We can start looking at other things and other people and so on and forget ultimately that we belong to him and that this life is a vapor and there is yet this eternity where all these things that were lost have been restored. So what can we say to these things as we wrap up here? Well, the first thing is summarized in Psalm 32, verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. That principle is true, an inviolable principle. When this happens, as far as the wicked is concerned and the sorrows that they endure, that's an open question. That's in God's hands. But the fact is, if we trust in the Lord, his mercy surrounds us. We just often don't see it. We don't perceive it. But he will surround us, shall surround him. That's the first thing. The second thing is John 10, verses 28 and 29 say, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never perish. Well, wait a second. I fully anticipate that I will die someday. It might be today. What the Lord is talking about there is ultimately perish. We will not ultimately perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. If you are in Christ, if you belong to him, it does not matter ultimately what you are enduring. It never changes. And we might sense, we might feel in ourselves and perhaps in our weakness and being distracted and so on, that somehow we are outside of his hand. We are never outside of his hand, ever, if we are in Christ. So the Lord's mercy surrounds us, even though we still contend with sin and the sin nature, that no matter what we endure, we are always in the Father's hand. And as Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? We'll see later on, the apostle says, ultimately, no. None of those things. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is, there is nothing that we have to endure that will separate us from him. But when we look at what the apostle says there, there is the admission that we may yet have to endure these things. See, the apostle is, as was popular to be said a few years ago, he's keeping it real. He doesn't say, oh, no one's going to separate us from the love of Christ. You're never going to have to suffer any tribulations or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. No, don't worry about that. This is your best life right now. You can have that. No, he says that in the midst of those things, death, life, angels, principalities, hearts, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you and ask that you would give us a clearer understanding of where suffering comes from and that there's actually a purpose in it for us who are in Christ Jesus. And that purpose is part of our sanctification, part of our growing in holiness, that we are day by day being made ready for the halls of glory. Now in our day-to-day walk, our suffering may be severe, it may be hard, it may be physical, it may be spiritual, mental, emotional, whatever it is. Father, we pray that you would make these promises as sure and as fast in our understanding as can possibly be, that we might not lose hope nor heart, but rather keep focused on he who will bring us to that place where there will be no more tear, no more sorrow, no more dying, that all will be made right. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.